Revelation chapter 22, we read the first 7 verses. These verses project us forward to the consummation of history, when God will bring to fulfillment his eternal purpose. And we find here themes that were first raised in the opening chapters of Genesis, and they come to their consummation in the closing chapters of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We've been slowly, though I hope not unprofitably, considering these early chapters in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of origins, that we might understand the God of the Bible and understand his ways and his purposes in the world. And we come this morning to consider what we read in Genesis 2 regarding the garden in Eden. And we read from the 8th verse. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into 4 headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds throughout the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." The Lord God took the man, and remember at the end of Luke chapter 3, Adam is called the Son of God, not as our Lord Jesus Christ, the uncreated, only begotten Son of God, but as God's created son. So the man, Adam, is also the son. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The garden in Eden was no myth. It was a place, you will notice, with a precise, if to us today, elusive geography. We're told that it was in the east, in Eden. We're told about these 4 headwaters. that seemed in some sense to be boundaries to this land or place of Eden. And in the midst of the garden, you'll notice in verse 9, were two trees among many other trees. They were ordinary trees. They were wood, trees with branches, trees with twigs, trees with leaves, no doubt. They were trees that had a symbolic or sacramental significance, yes, but they were trees. There was nothing magical about them. There were no magical properties in these trees. They were trees, we are told, that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Why did God make trees? Because they were nice to look at. God didn't make trees, first of all, for their utilitarian value. He made trees because they were pleasing to the eye. God wants us to enjoy the panoramas and the vistas and the elements of the creation that he has brought into being. They were trees. But clearly, as we shall see, they represented something beyond their identity as trees. And so this morning I want to look with you at really three things. First of all, the significance of the garden itself, as we see it in the light of the whole trajectory of biblical revelation. What is the function of the garden? Secondly, we want to look more closely at the symbolic or sacramental significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then thirdly, I want to reflect with you a little on the function of these trees as embodied sacraments. The first thing we need to understand, I think, is the significance of the garden. The Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden. It's interesting and I think and significant that the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, when it came to translate this, actually translated it, the paradise in Eden. And it did so because I think the translators had a real understanding of the history of redemption. Let me explain what I mean. In Revelation chapter 2 at verse 7, we read these words from the risen Christ to the church in Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. And you'll see immediately the Genesis significance of those words, which is found in the paradise of God. And that's picking up a theme which is developed later in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 28, the garden in Eden is actually called the garden of God. The garden of God. In other words, the garden was the place where Adam would enjoy fellowship with God. It was a paradise in that sense. The essence of paradise being God is there. God is in the midst. Today, said Jesus to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. You will be where I am. The significance of the garden is that it is God's place of communion with the first man, Adam. It was where Adam would enjoy fellowship with his creator and his father. He was, you remember, Luke 3:37, the Son of God. He is there in the garden as the creature of God, as the servant of God, but surely first he is there as the created Son of God. And this, you see, is why when Adam sins, what happens? Chapter 3, verse 22, God banishes him from the garden, from the place of fellowship, from the place of communion. The garden was where God would meet with his creatures to enjoy fellowship with them. And that, I think, is the significance of this river that ran through the garden. Clearly here, we are dealing with history, but history that is redolent with symbolism and significance. We have this river that waters the garden. And that river that waters the place of fellowship is a theme that you find recurring again and again and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament. Think, for example, of Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. You see the symbolism. There is a river. And that river is symbolic of making glad the city of God, because God is in the midst of it. If you like, God himself is the river of life. He is the one who imparts life to his people and to his church. And that's why you have this prominence given to the river. We're told about its four headwaters: the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, the Euphrates. We're told so much about them, not simply to indicate to us the geography of the garden, but to highlight something that will run through like a golden thread the whole of the Bible, that God, as the essence of life, nourishes and waters and restores life to his people. You see it, for example, in John chapter 7 at verse 37. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit that those who believed in him would later receive. Here is Jesus placarding himself as the river of life, the one who by his Spirit nourishes his people. And this is why at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verse 1, we encounter this river again. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God down the middle of the great street of the city, giving life." Giving life. The symbolism here is that God has created Adam for life and for fellowship, for communion with God, his creator and his father. And that, I think, is the background to the significance of the tree of life that we read about here in verse 9, which is found in the middle of the garden. The tree of life is in the middle of the garden. Now, it appears, if you look ahead to verse 22 of chapter 3, that Adam, before his fall, had not eaten of the tree of life. Look what the Lord God says in verse 22. "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." It appears that before he fell, Adam had not reached out to take of the tree of life. And the reason why would seem to be this, and I hope you're with me so far. It is because the tree of life was symbolic of the higher, unchangeable life that would have been secured by Adam through his obedience to God. If Adam had remained faithful to his Father God, if he had remained obedient and trusting, there would have come a time when his probation in the garden would have been over and God would have confirmed to him and conferred upon him unchangeable life. The point, however, is this, that Adam was made for fellowship with God. He was made to love his Creator, to know his Creator, and to enjoy the blessing and the blessedness of his Creator. Isn't that why our Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the life? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the life. I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. I am the life who has come into the world. Adam turned his back on life. God shut him out from life. But in the fullness of time, God comes in his Son Jesus Christ to be the life of the world. And that's why in Revelation 22, we read again about the tree of life. And where is it? It's in the midst of the great city. It's the centerpiece, if you like. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. It bears 12 crops of fruit. It's the imagery of unimaginable plenteousness. Because life has now come in its absolute fullness. And God's people have had conferred upon them and confirmed to them life, fullness of fellowship with God. And this is all to remind us that God's purpose for his creation is life. And the essence of that life is not that our eyes blink and our hearts beat and our feet walk. The essence of that life is that we know our God. This is life, said Jesus. This is eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We were made for God. It's what the symbolism and the imagery of these verses are saying. God himself is the fountain of life. He has made us for fellowship with him. And this garden was indeed a paradise. For Adam enjoyed fellowship with God. That's paradise. That's paradise. That is the ultimate trajectory of the Christian faith. We will behold his face, and we will be forever with the Lord. You understand when loved ones die and people say, you know, I'm so looking forward to reunion with them in the glory. And that should never be denied. But we should also remember that in heaven there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Because the glory of heaven is not the reunion of the saints with the saints, but the ultimate perfection of the union of the saints with their God and with their Saviour. So there we have the garden and the tree of life. The second thing we need to understand is the significance and purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let me say this, there was nothing evil about the tree as such. God made no evil things. He made all things good. The tree was not intrinsically different from all the other trees. We don't know what kind of tree it was. It was a tree. The difference was in the symbolism that was attached by God to that tree. Simply put, this tree was God's appointed means or instrument to lead Adam through a state of probation to a state of spiritual and moral maturity and perfection. The tree represented a test, if you like. God could just as well have said to Adam, "Don't cross that stream, Adam. Don't climb that mountain, Adam." Because what God is doing here is he is calling Adam not to stand before his God and Father as an autonomous creature, but to live before his God and Father in loving, believing obedience. And so God says, "Now, Adam, here's a test. You see that tree? I don't want you to eat from the fruit of that tree." God was saying to Adam, "Adam, will you trust me? Will you obey me? Will you believe me? Will you live not as an autonomous creature independently of me, but will you live in humble, believing, submissive obedience to me?" Now, it seems to me that this command should be understood as the focal point of Adam's test. You see, God had already committed to Adam's charge the responsibility to keep the Sabbath day holy. He'd already said to Adam, "I want you to work the land." He was to be later a godly and kind and loving husband. Now, if Adam had failed in all of these, he would have failed. He would have opted out of his calling as God's servant son. You see, what we have here in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, if you like, the concentrated focal point that would remind Adam that he was on probation, that God was testing his obedience and proving him. Would Adam and all he represented choose for the sake of personal attachment to God alone? You see, the tree was pleasing to the eye and good for food. And yet God was saying, "Don't take of it." God was asking Adam to trust him. Do you see that? He was saying, "Trust me, Adam." He was being called to put his faith in his Maker, to trust his word. And what's very striking, it seems to me, and quite remarkable, is that the Lord does not give to Adam a bare, unexplained command. Look at down at verse 17. "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." God gives him a very particular reason why he ought never to do this, why he should obey his God. He was warned about the result of disobedience. The command contained a loving, fatherly warning to Adam. God's servant son was being called to the highest and noblest obedience, the obedience that says, "My God and my Father asks it of me. It is my delight to give it to him." That's the essence of biblical obedience. My God and Father requires it of me. The whole environment might have been shouting out, Adam, the tree is good. But God required that he not take of that good-looking tree, because his Creator and his Father required it of him. You see, what was involved here was the experiential knowledge of evil in contrast to God telling Adam about evil. Let me put it in the form of a question. Is it enough for you to trust that when God says something is evil, that you believe it is evil? Or do you say, well, I'd like to test it out for myself. I'd like to know for myself. God was saying to Adam, Adam, I want you to trust me when I tell you what's evil. I don't want you to learn evil by the experience of evil. It's a bit like children, boys and girls, with your parents. Your mums and dads might say to you, especially when you're younger, you know, you must never do that. And you think, well, I see lots of people doing that. And the choice you have is, will I believe my dad, my mum? Will I trust them? Or will I try and find out for myself? The devil is a liar from the beginning, and he deceives people. He says, oh, don't listen to that. Look and see. Doesn't it look good? And if it looks good, it must be good, so the devil says. But God tells us that many things that look good have the capacity to send us to hell for eternity. If Adam had stood obediently and believingly and refused to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have known the contrast between good and evil through the crisis of temptation, resisting and refusing the evil and choosing the good. But on the other hand, if Adam fell, and he did fall, he would know the contrast of evil with good through the bitter experience of choosing the evil. Do you see what God is doing in all of this? He's teaching Adam, and he's teaching us, that our purpose as his creatures and his children is to live before him in loving obedience. That's our calling. And so God says in verse 17, when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Hebrew is very striking. Dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. And that, of course, is what happened, as we'll see, God willing, in a few weeks' time. Adam ate, and Adam died and brought death with him to all his posterity. By the trespass of the one man, said Paul in Romans 5, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through the one man. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Adam walked out on God. That was why in the fullness of time God sent a better son than Adam, and a better servant than Adam, who would become obedient even unto death, even the death of a cross. And by his one act of obedience would provide righteousness for his posterity. God was calling Adam and through Adam us to live before him in trusting, believing obedience. That's the principal calling of a child of God. Are we willing to believe our God and Father and to trust him and obey him, no matter what anything or anyone else is saying to us? And the third and final thing we should consider carefully this morning is the sacramental significance of the two trees. Because the two trees represent in an embodied form the promise and reality of God's covenant. That is to say, life and the double prospect of good and evil. In all of God's covenants, there were embodied signs to signify God's promise. There was the rainbow in God's covenant with Noah. There was circumcision in his covenant with Abraham. There was the Passover in the Mosaic covenant. There is baptism and the Lord's Supper in the new covenant. And so with the trees in the garden. They had an embodied sacramental significance. Now, the point is not that the signs are merely representative. That's not the point. They are physical means of a spiritual transaction. Let me explain that. Spiritual means, physical means of a spiritual transaction. If you look at chapter 3, verse 22, you find a startling statement. The Lord God said, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." There you have a sacramental sign, apparently embodying the very essence of what the sign signified. Take from the tree, as if the tree possessed the capacity to do this, and you'll live forever. And this is the beginning of a tradition in the Bible where God speaks of his sacraments as if they were the very thing they embodied and represented. The Bible speaks of sacraments in this way because they are real means to the ends they represent. For example, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, what does he say? He says, "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus says in the upper room, "This is my body, broken for you." But we know, of course, there is no power in signs of themselves, apart from true faith. The tree was not magical. Circumcision did not work ex opere operato and confer covenant grace. Baptism doesn't do that. There's no magic here. No, but these sacramental signs, like the trees, serve as God appointed them, as means for faith to embrace or unbelief to transgress God's covenant. In giving us physical signs of his covenant kindness, in drawing us pictures, God is stooping down to help us and encourage us, to strengthen our faith, even to stimulate our faith. And he gave Adam, he didn't just give him a command and say, "Adam, obey me." He gave him physical, embodied signs that would help Adam. He could see every time he looked at that tree, "I'm commanded to live in believing obedience before my Creator and my Father." The sacraments have no power in themselves apart from true faith to communicate anything. But they are God's embodied means by which true faith receives Christ, and unbelief receives the curse of Christ. For it seeks to lay hold physically of that which they have not inwardly made their own by faith. They are outwardly saying one thing, while inwardly they are doing another. Faith embraces Christ in the sacraments, and unbelief embraces God's curse. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, these are not bare, empty signs. They are God's signs that convey to faith, however weak and halting, to faith, a real Christ. Faith by the Spirit of God nourishes itself on Jesus Christ, as the Spirit, as it were, unites us anew to the grace of our Saviour. There is a measure of incomprehensibility in the sacraments, because God is at work sovereignly nourishing faith through appointed means. Jesus Christ is our life. May God help us to embrace that anew as we come to his supper this morning.